We are indeed pleased to have Dr. James Packer, who is Professor of Systematic and Historical Theology at Regent College in Vancouver, with us this morning. For those of you, and I'm sure that the majority of you have been here, have been listening to him, have enjoyed his time with us. It has been a remarkably illuminating time for many, because you have come to me and you have spoken about how the ministry concerning sanctification has clarified some things for you. I was surprised, of course. I thought I had made those things very plain and clear to you, but many of you have come and have spoken of how this has given you a new insight into that doctrine, and we are indeed grateful, Dr. Packer, for your ministry. And we hope, of course, that you can find it within your compassionate heart to come back and be with us again before too long. It's been a pleasure, and we are looking forward to the ministry this morning from Dr. Packer from John 21. And I'm going to read the chapter, and so if you will turn to John chapter 21, we want to read for our scripture reading the entire chapter. Then we will have a word of prayer and one final hymn, and then Dr. Packer will come and minister to us for the remainder of our time. John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again unto the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the privilege of reading the inspired scriptures, and we pray that the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination may accompany our reflection upon these things which we have heard. And we especially, Lord, ask thy blessing upon the ministry of the word today, wherever it is proclaimed, and particularly here in our midst. We ask especially that thy hand of blessing may be upon Dr. Packer as he ministers to us in this meeting, and then again in the meeting later on. We thank thee and praise thee for the privilege of gathering together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for the Church of Jesus Christ, bought with the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, and we pray today thy blessing upon the whole body, and in all of the meetings and gatherings, wherever the name of Jesus Christ is lifted up, may there be spiritual blessing. We thank thee and praise thee for all of the ministry which thou hast given to the church. We recognize some of our responsibilities to pray for our country, and we pray for our country and for our president and for the leadership in government that we have. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon our president, his cabinet, and others, and also our local and state governments. We commit them to thee. And we would especially, too, Lord, pray for those who are listed in our calendar of concern, who have great needs, many who are sick, some critically ill. We pray, O God, thy blessing upon them. Give healing if it should please thee. Give encouragement, sustain. And we especially ask that thou wilt be very close to those who minister to them, to their family and friends and loved ones. We commit this meeting to thee. We ask, Lord, thy blessing upon it, upon the ministry of Believer's Chapel, its elders and deacons, and its outreach. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Please have your Bibles open now at the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, which was read to us a few moments ago. The story that John describes in the words of verse 14, when he speaks of this as the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. In fact, third there means the third that John chose to record, for there had been other appearances, not recorded by John, but mentioned in the other Gospels, between Resurrection Day and this event. But John chose three resurrection appearances to narrate, and this is the third of them, and for John himself, it seemed a very key one. And it's from this story that our message comes this morning under the title Christ and the Failed Disciple. Nobody enjoys failing, do they? Failing is no fun whatever. To have labored and then failed in academics or in sport or in business or in politics or any other branch of life is not a pleasant experience. The sense of failure, indeed, is destructive. We've all of us been there. We know this. It has happened to us. It's painful. It makes you feel wretched. Because we know this from our own experience, we try not to inflict the sense of failure on other people. We try not to be judgmental, not to cut them down when we're talking to them, not to instill into them the sense that we think they're failures, because we know how much it hurts to have to live with that thought. What we try to do, if we are conscious of failure ourselves, is to keep up appearances, not to let people see just how much we're hurt and how distressed we're feeling. But inside, the chances are that our feelings are of being shattered, of being paralyzed, of being utterly discouraged, of never wanting to attempt anything again. That's how the sense of failure works. And it's a reality of life, as I said. We've all of us been there, I know that. You can't live very long in this world without the sense of failure coming home to you about something or other. And Christians too, like other men, have to live with the sense of failure. We fail as disciples of the Lord Jesus. We fail as Christian spouses. We fail as Christian witnesses. We fail as Christian workers. And what are we going to do with the sense of failure that comes to us then? I think it's true to say that experiences of failure really are necessary for our growth in grace. There are areas where we shall never realize that we need to learn until we have failed. Because in those areas, until we fail, we are so confident that we are on top and in charge and doing well and have nothing to worry about. And God, in His providence, will allow us to fail even in those areas in order that we may become humble and begin to learn. I don't think we always reflect. I don't think we always speak to each other as much as we would be wise to do about this matter of failure in the Christian life. I think that in our churches, much the commoner thing is to find that everybody is keeping up appearances and pretending that they've never failed and nobody else has ever failed and everything in the garden is lovely. But it may well be that many of us came into church this morning with a sense of failure smarting in our conscience. And certainly, this is the theme to which our story directs us. This is the area of life with which John 21 deals. There are lessons here which we all of us need to learn in order to cope with the reality of failure when it comes. And I don't think that it was accident that John's final disclosure, presentation, I should be saying, of the Lord Jesus in this story is of the risen Master as one who is very tender and very gentle with those who have failed. It's a very encouraging presentation of the Lord Jesus for the gospel to close with. We tend to be glib about this. We say, well, Christians live by being forgiven, so you can take failure in your stride. This story will show us that there's more to Jesus' ministry to those who have failed than simply to declare their sins pardoned. We see him here dealing with Simon Peter, who had made an enormous mess of his discipleship, really, by the way that he denied the Master. You remember, on the evening of Jesus' betrayal, Simon followed to the high priest's house where the first hearing of the case against Jesus was going on. But having said so confidently that though all should forsake him, he, Simon, would never forsake him, Simon did in fact three times deny Jesus, as we know, as he stood with the other folk who were standing at the back in the high priest's house while all this went on. And we may be quite sure that Peter was carrying this sense of failure on his conscience. And the story begins by telling us what Simon was doing with it. In fact, what we're going to see in this story is Jesus teaching Simon Peter three lessons, each of which is a lesson for one who has failed in the way that Simon had failed. Lesson number one, we shall see, is a truth about humility. And that Jesus teaches in the first 14 verses. There follows then a truth about integrity, which Simon had to learn. And thirdly, a truth about simplicity. Three lessons for the failed disciple. Each of them, I think you'll see, a precious lesson for you and me to guard us against failure and to teach us what to do when in fact we find that we have failed. All right, let's look at the story and see how these lessons are to be learned. The truth about humility was the first lesson which Jesus taught Simon. And in order to lead into this, let's remind ourselves how the story begins. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, says the first verse of the chapter. What were they doing there, you ask? Well, verse 2 tells you. Simon and various other of the disciples had been together, and Simon, verse 3, said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, that wasn't Simon's way of saying, I am off on vacation. If you or I said, I'm going fishing, that might be what we meant. But what Simon meant was, I am going back to the job that I know I can do well. I was trained as a fisherman. I'm a fisherman of skill. I may have made a mess of my discipleship to Jesus, but I can still fish. I'm going fishing. Anybody coming? In fact, they all went with him. Do you see what Simon's doing? He's trying to minister to his own bruised ego. He's trying to compensate for that destructive sense of failure that he's carrying around inside him by returning to something of which he thinks he can make a success. He always succeeded when he fished before, and he supposes that the same will be true now. I don't doubt that Simon really was a very good fisherman. I don't doubt that he'd made a good living for himself as a fisherman before Jesus called him. Maybe he was even an author on the subject. Just imagine, Simon, knowing fish. Simon's treatise on trout. Simon on deep lake trawling or whatever. But as one follows the story through, one sees that the Lord, in his gracious providence, didn't allow Simon to patch up his own soul in this way. And it was a mercy to Simon, in fact, that Jesus didn't allow him to patch up his soul in this way. This would not have been healing of what was truly a spiritual problem. Out he went with his friends, and they fished all night. But they didn't catch a thing. So what had happened? Well, Simon, in a way, had been parading his pride in being a good fisherman. And he'd trusted in his own skill as a fisherman to bring him success and so to make him feel better about his failure as a disciple. And it hadn't come off. His pride, thus paraded, had been punctured. And when dawn was breaking, they all were pretty down in the mouth. They caught nothing. All that fishing skill had achieved nothing whatever. They'd fished all night. They hadn't caught a thing. They were pretty weary and pretty fed up. Then we're told, you look at verse 4 and on and 5 and 6 and you see it. As the light was beginning to come, there was a figure standing on the shore, 100 yards or so away from where the boat was out in the lake. And the person on the shore hailed them. Caught anything? That was his question. Well, they couldn't see as yet who it was. They shouted back, as one does in these cases, "Not a thing." And then the figure on the shore shouted back to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll catch some." And I suppose that they looked at each other and said, "What does he know about it?" And then they looked at each other again and said to each other, "Well, we couldn't do any worse than we've done so far. We might as well try." So they did cast the net on the other side of the ship, wondering what difference that could possibly make. And I suppose that the way to read the story now is to say at that point a shoal of fish went by and down went the net into the midst of the shoal. And there were 153 fish in the net almost before they knew where they were. They counted afterwards and checked the number. That's what it was, 153. A massive catch. And as it says at the end of verse 6, they weren't able to haul the net in. There were so many fish in it. John, quicker on the uptake than Simon, nudges Simon, I suppose, and says, "It's the Lord. Couldn't be anybody else. It's Jesus." And now see what Simon does. Simon is so much like us, suffered from what you might call foot-in-mouth disease, always leapt before he looked, impetuous, good-hearted, vigorous, and often made great mistakes, as indeed in the case of his denial had been one of them, constantly making great mistakes because he just didn't think. And here he didn't think, and you see Simon doing something that's very much in character. This is the old natural Simon. When Simon heard that it was the Lord, verse 7, he put on his clothes, that means actually his big outer garment, which he'd not been wearing in the boat. He was stripped for work, but he put on his outer garment and then he jumped into the sea. Now his idea obviously was that he, still smarting, you see, with a sense of his denial of Jesus, he wants to be first at Jesus' feet. He wants to be the first to greet Jesus. He wants to be the first to show homage to his master. But what's he doing? Well, he jumps overboard, fully dressed, and swims or wades ashore. Of course, when he arrives ashore, it's a cold Palestine morning, and he suddenly realizes, "I feel rather cold now," with his wet, clammy robe all round him. It was a mercy for him that Jesus had lighted a fire and that he was able to sit by the fire and dry off for the next few minutes. It wasn't really a very impressive gesture. Meantime, he'd left his friends to do all the hard work of getting the ship to land and pulling in the net behind them. What they were thinking about Simon at that moment is not recorded, but we can guess. Well, there it is. When they got to land, we're told, verse 9, the fire was burning, and they found that already fish was cooking for breakfast. Fish was lying on it and bread. And it's interesting now to see how Jesus proceeded. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." And I suppose when he said that, they immediately assumed that he was going to cook some of their cash. What am I talking about? Cook some of their catch is what I'm trying to say. Forgive me. They thought he was going to cook some of their catch and that it was going to be part of their breakfast. The net was hauled ashore, the fish were counted, and I suppose some of them were brought to Jesus as he'd asked them to do. But then Jesus said to them, verse 12, now come and have breakfast. And verse 13, he came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish, that's his bread and his fish, which he'd had preparing for them already before the boat came ashore. You say, what's going on here? In fact, Jesus is teaching them by sign and symbol a precious lesson which we all of us need to learn. It is certainly the case that when we come to Jesus Christ, when we receive him as our Savior, when we receive the forgiveness of sins that he brings us, he says to us straight away, now you bring what you have to me. He said to the disciples, you bring the fish you've just caught. He says to us, you bring to me all your gifts, all your abilities, all your powers, all your resources, your wealth, your hopes, your prospects. Lay them all before me. He asks, you see, to be Lord as well as Savior. But when we've brought to him that which we have, he doesn't always use it immediately. He says, in effect, thank you. Now, let me give you more of what I've got for you. And as in this story, he fed them with the breakfast that he'd already prepared. So his way with us is to give us more. More in the way of light, and more in the way of assurance, and more in the way of encouragement, and more in the way of understanding. And so he builds us up in himself before ever he takes any of those gifts and abilities and powers and resources that we've surrendered to him and says to us, as one day he will say to us now, I want to use this. I want to use it. I want you to use it for me in such and such a way. And he deals with us in this manner to make quite sure that we are not going to be proud of the gifts and resources and powers and abilities that we've brought to him. To make sure, I mean, that we're not going to say in our hearts, well, I'm going to make a wonderful Christian. I'm going to do marvels for my Lord. Look what a gifted person I am. Look what I've got to give. Jesus knocks all that out of us before he actually sends us about his business. He teaches us humility. He insists on humility. He cannot trust with ministry those whom he hasn't first taught to be humble. Because if then he uses us in ministry, we shall take the credit to ourselves. And he wants us to be absolutely clear in our minds that all the fruitfulness of ministry must come from him, and all the glory of that fruitfulness must go to him. Simon went out in the boat, his own idea, his own strategy. It was absolutely fruitless. It achieved nothing. The Lord in his mercy didn't allow Simon to catch a thing until Simon in humility started doing what the Savior said. Throw the net on the other side of the ship and you'll catch some. If Simon hadn't been humble enough to do that, that catch might never have been made. Certainly would not have been made. They wouldn't have intercepted the show. So the message is twofold. It's a message about humility in both its branches. Message number one, there is no fruitfulness until you are doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And second, you will not be sent to do the Lord's work until you have learned that all the power is from him. And all the glory must go to him. These are the lessons in humility, the double-barreled lesson in humility that Jesus taught Simon, and he is concerned to teach us that same lesson, we who call ourselves his disciples, and who, as grateful disciples ourselves, want to serve him. So let's seek grace to take that lesson to heart, the lesson about the barrenness of proud self-will in Christian service as elsewhere, and the fruitfulness of dependent discipleship, where our one concern is to do what the Lord says, and our one hope is in the use that He is going to make of the gifts that He's given us. Minister in humility, or your ministry, brothers and sisters, will not be blessed. And then Jesus teaches Simon a second truth, a truth this time about integrity. And we read on from verse 15 and see how, after breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And that phrase might mean, "Do you love me more than these friends of yours do?" Or it might mean, "Do you love me more than you love these friends of yours?" And I don't know which of the two meanings is the right one, so I give you them both and invite you to remember that Jesus might have meant both. The Greek, you see, will translate either way. Simon heard Jesus' question and came straight out, end of verse 15, saying, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus repeated the question and drew out from Simon the answer and gave again the commission. He repeated it twice so that the question had been asked and answered three times altogether. You can see that this was great mercy from Jesus to Simon. Simon really had thought that as a result of his denial of the Savior, his hopes of being Jesus' servant, of being a fruitful minister, were finished. That was doubtless one of the things in his mind when he said, "I'm going fishing. There's no future for me," he was saying to himself as a disciple. "I'll have to go back to the old trade." He had denied the Savior three times. Here, Jesus three times recommissions him. "Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." Jesus uses, at least according to the Greek version of his words, because of course he must have been speaking in Aramaic, but Jesus uses three different words here, lambs, sheep. The one word expresses the thought of little young lambs and is a reminder to Peter that the folk whom he sent to care for in Jesus' name will many of them be young in the faith and perhaps more foolish. Lambs are delightful, but they are silly. All sheep are silly, but lambs are sillier. "You will need patience," said Simon, "to feed my lambs." One of the words translated tend my sheep, points to the fact that this is a flock which belongs to the Savior, and Simon is only an under-shepherd. Simon is looking after the sheep for the one to whom the sheep really belong. This, therefore, is a trust which Jesus is giving him. "You'll need patience, for the sheep, the lambs, are silly. You will need faithfulness, for I'm putting them in your trust." Now, that was marvelous graciousness, as I said, on Jesus' part. Here is Simon, who thought there was no hope in ministry for him anymore because of his failure. And Jesus is putting him back in the ministry and saying, "Simon, I have a job for you to do for me still. For all that you denied me three times I now commission you to be a minister, to work in the vineyard, to be a shepherd, to feed the flock for me." And three times he prefaced that recommissioning by asking the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And the third time that he asked the question, Simon, we're told, was distressed. Peter was grieved, verse 17, because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Simon said that in perfect sincerity. You know that I love you. Why do you keep asking me? And what Simon, I guess, saw later, though clearly he wasn't seeing it for the moment, though impetuous, he was always, until Pentecost at least, slow on the uptake spiritually. What Jesus was trying to get him to see was this. The proof of love is what you do. Anyone can say to Jesus, Lord, I love you. Anyone can say, boldly, as Simon said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. And you can say that in sincerity because you believe that it's true, and maybe that's what you and I would say to the Lord under these would have said to the Lord under these circumstances. Lord, you know that I love you, and in our hearts this moment is the feeling of affection and adoration towards our Savior. And we wonder, what more can he want? And here he is showing Simon what more he wants. The proof of love, Simon. So Jesus is really instructing his disciple. The proof of your love, Simon, will be what you do. If you want me to believe that you love me, if you want to show beyond any shadow of doubt that you love me, go and love others for my sake. Go and care for them. Go and look after them. Go and feed my sheep and tend my lambs and watch over other of my disciples and show that you love me by your love for them. See it? And if our hearts say to the Lord Jesus this morning, Lord, you know that I love you, and I trust our hearts do say that, let us realize that Jesus' word comes back to us just as it came back to Simon. I note your present feelings, I hear your present words, but the proof of love is what love does. If you want me to believe that I love you, you go out and love others for my sake. May the Lord open our ears to hear that word. Perhaps I ought to say this. Some expositors, I think, have gone off on the wrong track in supposing that the key to understanding this three times repeated question is that Simon begins by responding to Jesus' question using a word for love which just expresses human affection and not personal spiritual devotion. But since the word that Simon uses in John's Greek is a word which John has used elsewhere in the Gospel to express spiritual devotion, I don't think that way of expounding the verses, can be right. There are two words for love being used here, but the difference between them doesn't seem to be a difference of meaning. It's just a stylistic difference. John uses one, John uses the other, but they both mean the same. The point is rather that Jesus is trying to show Simon that the proof and the only proof that you love your Lord is what you do for him in love, in service of others. Just that. And it's a lesson which, when we reflect on it, shakes our soul. What sort of love to Jesus was displayed in the way that we've behaved at home, at work, with our neighbors, moving around in the ordinary business of living during this past week? You see, that's a question to live with, and it's a question which searches you to your foundations. Well, but that's the truth about integrity that Simon had to learn. The proof of love is not feelings, not words, but actions. Love is known by what it does. That's how God's love was known. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is known by what it does. God's love to us and our love to him. And then comes a third lesson. This time, a truth about simplicity. Jesus, having recommissioned Simon in the way that we've just seen, goes on to say to him, verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked where you wanted to, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you, bind you, and carry you where you don't wish to go." And John then explains, to make sure that we don't miss the point, this he said to show by what death he was to glorify God. And I guess that Simon got this bit of the message. Whether he understood the details, he did at least understand that Jesus was talking about a martyr's death. Folk nowadays, in great folly as it seems to me, I hope, brothers and sisters, that you are not among them, folk show great anxiety to know the future, and they read astrology and so on in order to try and find it out. It's utter idiocy to want to know the future, because it isn't all going to be sweetness and light. Here is Jesus, for his own purposes, raising the veil of the future just one corner so that Simon could see at least one thing which that veil concealed, namely that he was going to die a martyr's death for his master. It was part of Jesus' discipline with Simon, teaching him sincerity. The challenge to Simon, as we shall see in a moment, was to follow Jesus in spite of that knowledge. But I'm just pausing to make this point. Who ought to want to know the future when facts like that may well be contained in your future or mine? I would rather live a day at a time with the Lord, not knowing the future for myself, just knowing that the future is in his hands. I know who holds the future, and I can find peace in that. My times are in his hands, and I know that each day of my life, whatever comes, he will enable me to cope. It's not likely, to be sure, to be physical martyrdom, though who knows what is going to happen these days, when society in so many ways seems to be breaking up around us. But it might be cancer. Statistically, it would be very surprising if one of us in this church this morning, how many of us are there? 350, I suppose, when we're all counted. It would be very surprising if one of us 350 isn't going to be called to glorify the Lord by dying of cancer. Now, I say that not in order to scarify you, but simply to make you realistic, as Jesus was seeking to make Simon realistic. I would rather not know what the future holds for me. I would rather simply go into the future knowing that the Lord knows and has got it all planned out and will support me in it. Part of the Lord's discipline for Simon, the man who denied him three times, was that henceforth he must live his life of discipleship knowing that this awaited him at the end of it. "That's what's coming for you, Simon," said Jesus. And after this, end of verse 19, he said to him, "Follow me." It's a real challenge to Simon's sincerity. It's a bit of discipline that Simon evidently needed, and Jesus here gives him. "Follow me with that bit of knowledge, Simon. Will you do it?" And Simon almost didn't. Peter turned, verse 20. He shouldn't have done that. He turned and saw coming along behind them, I suppose they were walking together on the beach, I don't know, saw following them the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John. And when Peter saw him, verse 21, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" The lesson is, you see, that you mustn't look sideways. Suppose that Jesus had answered Simon's question and said, "Well, my plan for John is thus and so." And suppose it had turned out, as indeed tradition says it was, that John was not headed for a martyr's death. John was going to have a long ministry and then die peaceably. Suppose Jesus had let Simon know that, what would have happened? Simon would immediately have become jealous and indignant inside, and he would have said, "Lord, it's not fair. Why do you appoint a heavy fate for me and an easy death for John? Why don't you give him the same rough treatment that you're going to give me?" I know that Simon would have reasoned in this way, because I belong to the human race too, just as you do, and that's how our hearts work. We get jealous. We get jealous in the most incredibly petty way. We're always saying to God, "Lord, this, that, and the other that you've done to me isn't fair." Why isn't it fair? Well, the thought in our heart is because it isn't happening to him and him and him and her and her. Why should it happen to me? And we have got to learn the same lesson in simplicity which John had to learn. The lesson, namely, that once the Lord has called you, once the Lord has said, "Follow me," then our business is to look neither to the right nor to the left, sideways squinting to see what God is doing in the lives of other disciples is none of our business. And that was what Jesus told Simon in verse 22. You look at it and you see. Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that John remain until I come, what is that to you? What business is it of yours?" It is no business of yours, Simon. You, the word "you" is emphatic in the Greek. You follow me, right? And thank God, Simon obviously did learn the lesson. Jesus had shielded him yet again from temptation by not answering his question, not telling him what was in store for John, just reminding him that that was none of Simon's business. Just as Jesus had been merciful, as it turned out, in not allowing Simon to catch anything when he went off fishing to rehabilitate himself in a way that wasn't spiritual, in a way that spiritually was a cop-out, in a way which would have meant turning his back on his whole discipleship and his whole ministry. And so Jesus put Simon Peter back in shape, teaching him this truth about humility, this truth about total dependence on the Lord for anything that's good, teaching him this truth about integrity, this need to prove that he loves his Savior by loving others for the Savior's sake, and finally teaching him this truth about simplicity, that he mustn't look sideways and compare himself with other Christians and then complain that the Lord isn't fair because he, Peter, is having a rougher time than they are. No, Simon's business is to follow the Lord, "You follow me," and to fulfill the ministry that Jesus has given him. "There are my sheep, my lambs all around you. Look after them for my sake. Love them because of my love for you." And by teaching Simon these lessons, Jesus brings him back on track, we might say, puts him together, puts him back in shape, and prepares him for Pentecost. Simon now is spiritually in a position to receive and use the gift of the Spirit that came at Pentecost. It needs, as I said at the beginning, a certain spiritual maturity, a certain spiritual humility, a certain spiritual depth to handle the great gifts which God sometimes gives. Simon Peter, by the day of Pentecost, was in shape for coping with the gifts that the Lord was to give him and the ministry which he was then to fulfill. And we know from the story of Acts just how gloriously he did that. Not in his own strength, not trusting in his own wisdom, but in humility and dependence on the Lord, loving others for the Savior's sake and not worrying if other Christians didn't have as tricky a time as he himself was having in the Savior's service. I said at the beginning that some of us may have come into church this morning with a deep sense of failure in our discipleship on our own consciences. It may be a very healthy thing, brothers and sisters, that we should thus be conscious of our failures. But our Savior is the same today as he was in the days of his flesh, and his ministry to our souls is the same as his ministry to Simon Peter. He put Simon Peter back in shape, and he can do the same for you and me. May we know his ministry to our souls this morning, as he assures us that he knows all about our failure and he loves us just the same, and he is recommissioning us for ministry, and he is teaching us lessons about humility and integrity and simplicity, which are going to keep us by his grace from failing through too much trust in ourselves in the way that we failed before. So start again with him from lower down this time, lower down in humility, and let him lead you forward in a path of blessing which you will find is richer and more glorious than this morning when you came into church you found yourself able to imagine. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior of our souls, we lift our hearts to you in praise and adoration for the tender love with which you minister to us, broken and marred vessels as we are. So you dealt with Simon Peter, and so you deal with us, restoring us after failure, and renewing us for your service, and reviving and revitalizing us in the life of following you in fellowship, that life which is life indeed. Minister, we pray, Lord Jesus, to each heart bowed in your presence now, according to our needs, to know you as Savior, to know you as Master, to know you as Restorer, to know you as the one who recommissions and gives new strength after failure and distress. May we thus know you, and so knowing you, may we serve you faithfully and enjoy the fullness of the life and the glory which is your gift to all who are yours. And so may grace, mercy, and peace from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be our portion, and continue with us this day and evermore. Amen.